Who among us would not like to see the word of God spread? The number of disciples rapidly increasing and large numbers of people becoming obedient to the faith. Anyone who's a member of Beacon Baptist Church, I firmly believe that you would applaud that. You would rejoice over that. You are praying to that very end. Well, I read a text of scripture this evening in your hearing. That was exactly the result of a group of men that God gave to the early church in its formative years, and the giving of those men to the church brought that kind of result. We read in verse 7 again of Acts chapter 6, Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What I would like to do tonight is to visit a portion of scripture that one of the places we sometimes go when we are installing deacons to remind us of that very special office and what the Bible says about its formation and who qualifies to serve in that office and what the benefit of the church is. A number of years ago, I was asked to do a presentation with a group of pastors, and the day was given to the study of ecclesiology. And that's a word that speaks of the church. And my responsibility was in the area of the organization of the church, and I was asked to do a presentation of how our church leadership was structured. And I did that by going to Acts chapter 6 and basically employing a study method that's called inductive, an inductive style of study. And in that study, I had 22 questions that I asked of this text. We're not going to look at all 22 questions tonight. But just to demonstrate a way of going to the Word of God to extract meaning, let me just ask these questions, and I will be speaking to a couple of them, but obviously not all of them. So these are questions that one can go to the passage and begin to ask. And again, Acts chapter 6, there's 7 verses here. Here are the questions that I ask of this text. What was a significant contributing factor to the problem the church addresses? Who were the parties in the dispute? What was the nature of the dispute? Was this problem a real problem? Were the leaders guilty of neglect? How did the apostles know the problem existed? How did the apostles respond to grumbling? What other ways could the people have communicated this problem to the 12? Who took the initiative to resolve the complaint? What does the text say that they did? What can safely be assumed took place between the complaining of the people and the addressing of the crowd? What would be an unwise way to handle complaint? What would suffer if the apostles take responsibility for settling the complaint? What wise solution do the 12 propose? How would the text read if there was no leadership? How would the text read if only the leaders are involved in the solution? What part does the congregation play in the selection process? What part does the leadership play in the selection process? What qualifications do the elders set forth, or the apostles? I called them elders. But technically, they are the apostles. To what ministry do the apostles devote themselves? Is this solution imposed or proposed? What part of the congregation was pleased? What action immediately takes place? What results are reported? And then what basic model for church life could be developed from this passage? And that last question, what basic model for church life could be developed from this passage, is suggesting that this passage is a passage that we can turn to and find a descriptive model for church leadership, not a prescriptive one. And that is, I think, a significant distinction to make. Acts chapter 6, it's the early stages in the development of the early church. And here we find a description of how the church structured itself and the way God led the church to structure itself. And the result was tremendous blessing. So I'm acknowledging at the beginning here and acknowledging with that inductive question, what could be, what model could be derived from this passage? I'm acknowledging that it does not prescribe, it does not mandate, it does not say a church must be structured this way. I'm simply suggesting that here seems to be a model that's described to us in the early church that seems to have the blessing of God, and I suggest it is a model worthy of emulation. And I'd like to walk through the passage tonight and try and demonstrate that I believe that this is a fair representation of how the leadership of our church is structured. So let's do it this way. Let's begin by looking at the opportunity in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. I say the opportunity because the need grew out of the church and its growth. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, it was a time of spiritual prosperity. Souls were being converted. God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. The word of God was advancing, and because of that, much fruit was abounding. And it shouldn't surprise us that in such a context, when the blessing of God was upon the church, that there was a threat that manifested itself. And that's what I want you to see also in verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, in that very same time, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. A threat, a complaint. It looked as if the widows were being treated differently. That is, notice again, a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So the Hellenists were raising this complaint that there was an inequitable distribution among the widows and that their widows were being neglected. And it seems to be that that distinction was being made on cultural and ethnic lines, that there was prejudice being shown, and because of this circumstance, the unity of the church was being threatened. The unity of the church was being threatened. There are times in the life of the church that things arise that do that very thing, threaten the unity of the church. And the unity of the church is something that God has established through the work of Christ, but it's the responsibility of the church and the members of the church to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's each one of our individual responsibility to work toward that end and to be alert to anything that would threaten the unity of the church. And there is a threat to the unity of the church here. isn't there? I have a question, and that question, again, I want us to concentrate on the text. And the question is this: who identified the problem? Who identified the problem? This problem of neglect of a certain number of widows that was threatening the unity of the church. Who identified the problem? Did the apostles identify the problem? Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. A complaint was registered. And it seems that the apostles were not the first ones to be made aware of the complaint. The text seems to suggest that the problem was identified by the people. Now, how the problem became known by the apostles, we're not told that either. Except that, verse 2 says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said," so they're responding to the complaint that has been brought to their attention, but again, we don't know how they were made aware of it, only that at this point, verse 2, they are made aware of it. And here's a question. And the question is, how does leadership discern between legitimate complaints that grow out of legitimate and real needs? How do they distinguish between that, discern between that, and just plain sinful, carnal grumbling? I want you to think about that question, because the question itself suggests that it takes discernment, right? It's not easy to know. My needs aren't being met. Wah, wah, wah. And they begin to talk to somebody else, and pretty soon there's a number of people that are registering complaints. Well, it seems that the complaint was heard by the apostles, and the apostles, to their credit, didn't become defensive, didn't vilify the people who were the spokespeople for the complaint, but saw in the complaint legitimacy that did indeed threaten the unity of the church. And I want to suggest that this teaches us that there is a mature way, a right way, to make leadership aware of problems, and to do it in such a way that it's not viewed as sinful, carnal grumbling and complaining, but it's making the leadership of the church aware that there is indeed a legitimate problem. And it's the responsibility, I believe, of the individual members of the church, when they become aware of something that is a threat to the unity of the church, to make the leadership aware of it. And for those of you that would become aware of a need or a situation or a complaint, to trust that the leadership is not going to be defensive, we're not going to bow up and say, "How dare anybody think there's something wrong in the church?" We're not so naive to think that we're a perfect church. We're not infallible. We need to grow. And obviously there are going to be areas that God brings to the surface that identify weakness that we're going to have to grow through. So we're aware of that. So there's an invitation to come in the right spirit and to make needs known. And if you come in the right spirit and there's legitimacy behind it, you can trust that the leadership will take it to heart and address it. Why? Because if it's a legitimate need, it's something that threatens the unity of the church. That's what we see here with the apostles. Well, I want you to notice, not only was there an opportunity and not only was there a threat, but there was the solution. The solution. And before we look at the right solution that was proposed, I want you to see a wrong solution that was dismissed. Verse 2 says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" It is not desirable. That wouldn't be a wise course of action, to take the apostles away from their number one God-given responsibility. It would be a distraction. It would weaken. It would have an overall weakening effect on the church. So as we're considering the solution to the legitimate threat to the unity of the church, the first thing I want you to see is a wrong solution that's dismissed. The problem was brought to the apostles, and the apostles didn't say, "Thank you very much for making us aware of it. We'll fix it. We're the fixer. We solve all the problems." No, they said, "There's legitimacy to this complaint, but it wouldn't be right for us to give ourselves to resolving that. We need to be careful with the solution that we propose." And the first thing they say, is, whatever the solution is, let's not have the effect take us away from the ministry of prayer and the Word. It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, the word deacon, the verb means to serve. Not to demean the role of a deacon, because the Bible elevates the role of a deacon. And I'll show that to you in a moment. But for to get our minds around what we're talking about, a deacon is a table waiter. He's a table waiter. He's a servant. I don't know how you look upon a waitress in a restaurant, but our culture doesn't usually look at people that are giving themselves to that job as, "Boy, that's something I aspire to be. That's what I want to grow up and be." It's demeaned. It's viewed as a menial. Well, let me ask you this question, or suggest this to you. If you think that way, have a bad experience at a restaurant, and you'll see how important they are, right? You ever gone to a nice restaurant and anticipating a good experience? And you don't get to choose your waiter, by the way, right? You can't go and say, "Gee, he looks experienced. He looks like he's on the ball. I want him." No, they set you somewhere, and whatever zone they set you in, there are waitresses and waiters that are responsible for that zone. So you may get a great waiter, or you may get an inexperienced waiter who doesn't really care about serving you very well. So, deacons are esteemed and valued, and I don't think we can underestimate the value of their contribution to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see, now that the problem has been made known to the apostles, they take initiative. They take initiative in proposing the solution. So a wrong solution is dismissed, but a right solution is proposed. And what is the right solution that is proposed? Notice what they say. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Notice that the apostles do not simply select men. They assign that responsibility to the brethren, to the group. Brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. What do the apostles do? They set the qualifications. Here are the qualifications of the men that we need to serve in this capacity. They didn't choose the men, they set the qualifications, and they told the congregation, you select these men. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And the model of church leadership I see here being described is strong pastoral oversight with significant congregational involvement. Strong pastoral oversight. The apostles aren't just backing up and throwing the problem out to the people and say, you solve it. It's a democracy. You sort it out. No, there is guidance given. There are qualifications being set. There is directives being given. But this isn't a passive people. They're to be active. They're to be involved in the solution. So the apostles say, choose seven men, and those men need to meet these qualifications, but you choose those men. I think that's very significant. You see, both have a place. Those in leadership, pastors, elders, they have their responsibility, they have their place. And the congregation, the people have their place. It's a sharing of authority. The leaders didn't do it all. And there's a reason why they didn't do it all. It said, we will give ourselves to a greater responsibility, the one assigned by God to us, the ministry of the word and prayer. We will give this responsibility to the seven men that you choose. But we're not just allowing you to choose anybody. This isn't, let's develop a good old boy club. No, there are spiritual qualifications. And what are those spiritual qualifications? They're to be men of good reputation. They have a reputation among the church of being honorable men, God-fearing men. They're respected. And men who are full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means men who are controlled by the Word of God, whose lives are ordered by the Word of God, who live the Word of God, who believe the Word of God. That's what it means. And they're men of wisdom. They're not novices. They've demonstrated, it's part of their reputation. They have a reputation of being wise men. So those are the qualifications that the apostle set. Now, we're not going to take the time tonight. We can go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's one passage in the New Testament that gives us the qualifications for deacons. One and only one. And there have been other times where we've gone to that passage because it's worthy of study as well. But even though this isn't officially the establishment of the first deacons, it is the precursor for that. It seems to be the model. And it's not that these men have no qualifications. They do have spiritual qualifications. And it's interesting to note that the qualifications that are highlighted here and the ones that are emphasized and focused upon in 1 Timothy 3 are character qualifications. Character qualifications, moral qualifications, first, not administrative abilities, but character qualifications. In fact, the remarkable thing is that the qualifications for an elder precede the qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when you lay them side by side, there is remarkable similarity. Now, there are some significant differences, but there's a whole lot more similar than there is dissimilar. And that tells us that the office of deacon is esteemed highly by God and ought to be esteemed highly by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are the qualifications here in Acts chapter 6. Again, what are they? Men of good reputation, men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and then they say, whom we may appoint over this business. So there's this official capacity that the apostles have. You select the men, we've set the qualifications, you bring them to us, and we will appoint them to this task. There seems to be some official way of appointing them to this. And at the end of our service this evening, we're going to be installing the five newly elected deacons to the diaconate here at Beacon Baptist Church. And what I want you to see that this passage of Scripture is emphasizing that there's partnership in the solution of the problem. There's the apostles are talking with the people about the problem. They are considering what are the possible solutions to it. Well, this isn't one. The apostles are not going to do this. This is a possible solution. So there's this mutual involvement, working together to the resolving of that which was threatening the unity of the church. Again, the congregation, the people are active, they're not passive. And it is the apostles who are going to oversee this process. Now, there's a selection that's implied here. They're told to select seven men. They're given the qualifications. Verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. What saying? Well, the instructions that the apostles gave. Here are the qualifications. You choose seven men. The apostles set the number. But you people, you select seven men that meet these qualifications. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. And here are the seven men that they chose. But what's an interesting omission is the selection process. We're not told how they went about choosing these seven men. And I've said here is a nondescript selection process. I said, well, I wish they would just spell it out. How did they do it? So that we can do it the same way. Well, no two churches have the same exact ministry. So even if we knew exactly how they did that, it may not fit exactly our situation. But what that tells me is that there's room and latitude for us to decide on what that process looks like. And if you've been here and you're a member of the church, you know that there's a process, and you're encouraged to be involved in the process and to set forth men that you would nominate to serve in the office of deacon. And there's a detailed process that we go through to determine who are the men that God's going to give to serve the church as deacons in this new year. I don't see any of the people saying, you know what, I don't want to be involved in the process. You apostles just do it. You decide it. You set the men. You appoint the men. You're more spiritual than we are. No, you don't see that being said here. You seem to see eager participation. It says the saying pleased the whole multitude. So the proposed solution seemed to resonate in the hearts of the people. I like this. Men aren't being imposed upon us. We're involved in the process. We get to participate in it. And there seems to be an eagerness about that. And I would just bring a general exhortation. If you're a member of the church, it's part of your membership privilege and responsibility to eagerly participate in the process. It's not a process that we've invented. I think it's one that we've drawn out of Acts chapter 6. And it's worked for us. It's been our prayer that the result that we see in Acts chapter 6 will be the same result here at Beacon Baptist Church. That a healthy, functioning diaconate will free the eldership to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer so that the word of God might prosper, people would be converted, the church would be fruitful, and would abound to the glory of God. That's what we want to see happen. And I think using this as a model, emulating from this model and establishing a leadership structure seems to be wise. Again, it's not prescribed. It's not that we say, well, we're the only ones doing it right. And the church down the street, if they're not doing it the way we're doing it, they're wrong. No. Again, it's not prescriptive. It's descriptive. But I like the description of this model. I really do. It worked there. And it has worked for us. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I wonder why that's mentioned. Well, that's the qualifications that the apostles set forth. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. So the people selected the men, and then those men were brought before the apostles, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So again, here are the apostles overseeing the entire process. They're validating, they're affirming, they're saying, these are good men. These are good men that you have brought and selected. These are men that meet the qualifications that we set forth. And I think we can read into verse 6, when it says, they set them before the apostles. Why'd they set them before the apostles? They set them before the apostles for the apostles' endorsement and affirmation. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So prayer bathed this process. And each year when deacons are rotating off and a new group of deacons are being added to the diaconate, we're praying as elders that God would bless the process and engage our congregation and give us God-qualified men. And I'm thrilled to be an elder in a church where the diaconate isn't made up of just good old boys. Not that I'm against good old boys. I like good old boys. Okay? As far as that goes, but that's not the qualification to serve as a deacon. But God has given us biblically qualified men and an abundance of men that can serve in this capacity. You know, I see people visiting and I see people engaging in informal conversation after the service. And this morning I saw that, and I saw a visitor talking to one of our deacons, and I thought, whoa, man, there is a man who's able to hold the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. That man, he knows his Bible, he knows the gospel, he can articulate it, he lives it. And it thrilled me. I thought, that's, you know, it's not like I saw a man, oh boy, don't talk to that guy. You'll get a bad impression. No, not at all. And I'm thrilled and so encouraged that God has given us an abundance of men. We're rich. We're rich in so many ways, but we're rich in people resources here as a church. Well, what was the result? An opportunity, the threat, the solution, but then there's a result. And the result is, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Wow. What a result. We studied a book together a couple of years ago, The Elders and the Deacons, and the author of that book, he pointed me to a resource, and I went and read an article on Nine Marks, a ministry established by Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And one of the men who writes for his organization, he spoke of deacons as the first shock absorbers of the church. And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to characterize deacons. And I went and read the article. And he said, basically, that the deacons, a healthy group of deacons functioning, absorb problems and difficulties and complaints, and they work them out. They resolve things behind the scenes so that the eldership doesn't have to busy themselves in these sorts of things. Now, I think it's important when it's said here that the apostles said we must give ourselves to the ministry of the word, that we not only think of a public ministry of the word, but we also see behind that a private ministry of the word. Because there's an awful lot of ministering of the word of God that takes place that isn't just here from this pulpit. It's dealing with people and their problems and counseling and one-on-one and in homes. And it's, and the apostle said, we must not abandon our first priority. We must not be deterred from the first thing that God has called us to. So that is something I would encourage you to pray about, that the Lord would help us from becoming distracted, because it's easy to get distracted. There's so many things that go on that affect the life of the church. We're blessed as a church here because we do have a functioning diaconate that functions in the way that we see here in Acts chapter 6. We had a snowstorm that affected our ability to meet. Snow piling up in the parking lot. Well, we have deacons that said, pastors, in essence, they were saying, we got that. Don't you worry about that. Don't you go get a shovel out. Don't you go, we got that. That's something we can do to serve the church and to free you up that you might not be distracted. Now, there are churches all over America that don't have what we have here, that the pastor has to be the man in the shovel, and the plunger, and the ladder, and changing the light bulbs, and running the vacuum cleaner. And while he's doing all of that, bless his heart, what's he being distracted from? The ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. So, what is a deacon? Deacons are servants. The very name means servant. And they complement and augment the ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are indispensable to an effective church. Where they're absent, their absence is a glaring absence. And when they're healthy and functioning, we can expect the blessing of God upon that church. Well, that's a model worthy of emulation. That's how we've tried to structure our church. Strong and competent pastoral oversight, but not with a heavy hand, not saying, this is a decision that's made, everybody live with it. But strong pastoral oversight with significant congregational involvement. We invite your involvement. We encourage your involvement. And particularly in the process of how deacons are added to the diaconate. And again, for your consideration tonight, Acts chapter 6 is a model worthy of emulation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for every portion of it, that it's all inspired by you and it's profitable for instruction, for teaching, for correction. And Lord, thank you that even those portions that are more descriptive as opposed to prescriptive are a great help to us. And we pray, our God, that you would continue to bless Beacon Baptist Church. Thank you, Father, for the men that you've given to us to serve in the diaconate. Lord, we believe that not only must a man meet biblical qualifications, but his wife must meet biblical qualifications. Your word speaks to that, and we thank you that you have saved men and saved their wives and gifted them in such a way that they're qualified to serve in this very important office. So thank you for the men who are presently serving. Thank you for the men who have served. And thank you for the men that will be installed to the diaconate even here tonight. Lord, we bless you for these gifts. We bless you, God, for blessing Beacon Baptist Church in this way. And we pray that we would seek to function collectively as a church in a way that we see here in the book of Acts, that the word of God is multiplied and people are being converted and souls are being sanctified and the ministry of the church is being more and more fruitful. Lord, it is to that end that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.